Please turn with me in your Bibles, in God's Word, to John's Gospel, Gospel of John, and we're reading this morning from chapter 2, John's Gospel, chapter 2, and from verse 1 to 12, a passage I'm sure which is familiar to many of us, the wedding at Cana. We're actually beginning this morning a new series. In the run-up to Christmas, we're going to embark on a journey through what are known as the seven signs that we are given in John's Gospel. As you know, John is quite distinct as a Gospel from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, what are known as the Synoptic Gospels, by virtue of the fact that they similarly provide a general summary or synopsis of Jesus's life. Whereas they do that, John tends to be more theological in nature, and he provides us with some unique details concerning the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. As you know, there's that great prologue at the beginning of John where we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh," and so on. There are the seven I Am sayings of Jesus, or eight if you include John 8:58, where he says, "Before Abraham was, I am." There's the upper room discourse in chapters 13 through 17. Well, also, in addition to all of that, there are these seven signs, as John describes them, which Jesus performed so as to set forth his own glory. And so we're going to be taking these one at a time in the run-up to Christmas. Let us read God's word, John chapter 2, verse 1. "On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Do whatever he tells you.' Now there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the jars with water.' And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, 'Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast.' So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, 'Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now.' This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days." Amen, and thanks be to God for his holy and inerrant and living word. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray at this time that you would accompany the preaching of your word with the ministry and power of the Holy Spirit, that you would enlighten our minds, that you would transform our hearts, And that you would equip all the saints to live lives worthy of the gospel. We pray, O Lord, that you would cause us to be sanctified and to be more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it in his precious name. Amen. One of the things that we need to remember as we study these seven signs which are recorded for us in John's Gospel is the fact that nothing in Christ's public ministry ever happened by chance or coincidence. Both the signs that he performed and the occasion and the timing of those signs were deliberate, they were intentional in the purposes of God and as he performed them on his own part. And in each case, Jesus performed these signs really for two very important reasons. First of all, in order to give us a little glimpse of his own glory. That is to underline his identity as the Christ, as God's anointed one, as the one who was prophesied in the Hebrew Scriptures and the one who came to save his people from their sins. And secondly, he performed these signs, I believe, to teach us certain important truths concerning his will for our lives. Later on in John's Gospel, you remember how he gives us that great statement, that great purpose statement in John 20, verse 31, where he says, "These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Well, that is precisely what we ought to then have in mind as we think about the various signs that he performed throughout his ministry. These things have been recorded by the Apostle John. They have been preserved in the Scriptures by the Holy Spirit so that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we may have life in his name. Not just eternal life, life in his kingdom after we leave this earth, but a life in the here and now which honors him as Lord, a life in the here and now which conforms to all that is being conveyed to us through these various signs and miracles. And so we come, and please have your Bible open before you so that we can follow it together. And we come to his turning water into wine at a wedding in Cana in Galilee. John tells us this happened on the third day, which is most likely to mean the third day after chatting with Nathanael, and therefore in the same week that he called his first five disciples: Andrew, Simon, Peter, Philip, Nathanael, and John himself. We don't know whose wedding it was. There's no need for us to speculate about that, but we're told that not only was Mary, Jesus' mother, present, but Jesus himself and his disciples were also invited. And John tells us that at some point in the proceedings, we don't know when, but remember, a wedding celebration could last several days, even up to a whole week. In the ancient world, it wasn't just a one-day thing like it is today. It was a huge, huge and extravagant occasion. But at a certain point, we're told the wine ran out. And so Mary alerted Jesus to this, not necessarily expecting him to perform a miracle, because remember, he hadn't actually performed any miracles at this particular juncture, early juncture in his ministry. Her words in verse 3 are probably more in the hope that being the resourceful son that he'd no doubt already proven himself to be, that Jesus might simply intervene, that he might pull a few strings, as it were, that he might help out in some way. Jesus responds to Mary by saying, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" Which sounds a little bit harsh, it sounds even rude in the English, but actually the language that he uses there is the same as you remember when he spoke to Mary from the cross at the end of his ministry. You remember when he said, "Woman, behold your son." And so his tone here is probably a bit more courteous and endearing than what is implied in the English translation. One commentator has suggested that the closest equivalent today would be the way that women are often referred to as ma'am in the American Deep South. In other words, this wasn't so much a cold rebuke, but more of a loving and sensitive correction. And so the question is, what was the correction? Well, the fact that Jesus follows this up by saying, "My hour has not yet come," what he was probably doing here was, now that he had embarked upon his public ministry, he was gently reminding Mary of the fact that everything he now did from beginning to end had to be in accordance with the will of his Father in heaven. As if to say, in a sense, that just as a child has to be weaned from his or her mother, so Mary needed to be weaned, or so to speak, from the idea that Jesus should continue operating just like any other son. Jesus had come of age. His public ministry was now in progress. And so, although he would, of course, continue to honor Mary as his earthly mother, yet at the same time, she needed to understand that his overriding concern was now the fulfillment of God's redemptive purposes. She needed to understand that his great focus would now be on taking each and every step in accordance with his Father's agenda and in accordance with the timetable that had been given to him. And this is why I think Mary then responds in verse 5 by saying to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Do you see? She was effectively acknowledging here, through faith, the authority of Jesus in this new context of his public ministry. She was effectively responding humbly to the fact that something bigger and greater was now taking place beyond the sphere of her little domestic household. And so Jesus orders the servants to fill the 6 stone jars with water, which could have amounted to somewhere between 120 and 180 gallons in total. But we're told that when the master of the feast tasted the contents before he served the guests, as would have been the custom at that time, not only had the water been transformed into wine, but also it's very clear from what he then says to the bridegroom in verse 10 that this was not just any old wine, but the very best of wine. The kind of wine, as he puts it, that would usually be served at the very beginning of a great banquet when the average person is more sensitive, shall we say, to the quality of what they're tasting, as opposed to, as it was here by implication, later on in the celebration. And so what are we to make of all of this? What is the significance of Jesus attending a wedding at this early juncture in his public ministry? What was the purpose of this first sign whereby he turned the water into wine? Well, the first thing we ought to learn here, and particularly as we think about the context in which this sign was performed, is that this event very much signaled and it underlined the primary purpose of Jesus' coming into the world. It's not without significance that the first sign that Jesus performed at the very start of his public ministry took place at a wedding. Throughout both the Old and the New Testaments, we know, don't we, that marriage is often used in the scriptures as a metaphor for the redemptive relationship that exists between God and his people. Throughout the Old Testament, we see repeatedly, don't we, that covenantal expression where it says, God says, I will be your God and you will be my people. And we know that that same language is then later on taken up again by the Apostle John in Revelation 21, where he records there that glorious vision of the saints in glory, and where he describes all of this as the marriage supper of the Lamb. We see the same imagery in the prophets, not least in Hosea, where the prophet on that occasion was instructed to marry, let's just say, the promiscuous Gomer. And he was ordered to do so in order to symbolically portray the fact that Israel's rebellion at that time amounted to spiritual adultery and infidelity towards Yahweh. The Apostle Paul writes in the fifth chapter of his letter to the church at Ephesus, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." The parable of the wise and the foolish virgins, Jesus compares his return at the end of the age with the arrival of the bridegroom at a wedding celebration. And then again in Revelation 21, how is the church described there as she is finally delivered to life with Christ in his kingdom? John writes, "Then I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as what? As a bride, adorned for her husband." In other words, the entire purpose of Christ's coming down from the glory of heaven into this world was, in one sense, to secure the marriage relationship between God and his people. It was to do all that was necessary to ensure the eternal welfare of his bride, the church. And so, therefore, it was no coincidence, we might say, that the very first time he displayed his glory upon the earth, he did so in the context of a wedding celebration. You see, it was as if by simply being there in that place, accepting that invitation, especially then by blessing the celebration in the way that he did, Jesus was pointing us here to the reason for his coming. namely that he would serve as the bridegroom of all bridegrooms, the one who does for us what Boaz of old did for Ruth, by taking the initiative with our lives, by entering into a spiritual marriage union with us, by delivering us from that former state of estrangement from God in which we all once lived. The second thing we ought to recognize from this historical event is that Jesus' willingness to both be present at this wedding and to bless these celebrations was a way of publicly underlining his endorsement of and the importance of marriage itself. The institution of marriage between one man and one woman had been ordained by God during the period of innocence prior to the fall in Genesis chapter 2, having created the first woman out of the first man, God then brought the first woman, Eve, to the first man, Adam, and he said, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to or cleave unto his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Later on in Matthew chapter 19, you remember how Jesus then made reference to that historical event at the beginning, at creation, when he said to the Pharisees, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.'" And so, in a similar way, when Jesus attended this actual marriage celebration at the very start of his public ministry, and as he performed his first ever sign in that context, what he was effectively doing was underlining the fact that this is a divinely ordained institution which is to be upheld and protected and preserved and honored in every generation of this world. On the occasion of a wedding in our own day, it's customary, as you know, for the minister to say that God ordained marriage between a man and a woman, firstly for the purpose of procreation, secondly as the bedrock of a well-ordered society, thirdly as the only right and proper place for the full expression of love and physical intimacy, and fourthly as a picture of the union, as we've just been thinking about, the union which exists between Christ and his bride, the church. And friends, Jesus was endorsing and effectively underlining all of these things in both what he said later on in the scriptures and by being present at and blessing this first century celebration. It is surely, is it not, one of the greatest tragedies of our day to think what our country and many other countries besides our own have done to the institution of marriage. To think that in the church of John Knox, ministers of the gospel are permitted to bless in God's name a so-called same-sex marriage. We're living in days when sex outside of marriage is not only tolerated, it is promoted, it is encouraged. Days when every city in our land hosts an annual Pride March to celebrate all kinds of sexual perversion and rebelliousness against God's order for society. Friends, in the face of all of that, the Bible is so clear, as is evidenced by this event and all it has said, that not only is marriage between a man and a woman a divinely ordained institution which is to be honored and upheld in every generation, but it's also one of the vital foundations of a society that honors him and that is in turn blessed by him. J.C. Ryle said this at a time when there was no such thing as same-sex marriage, this at a time when there would have been relatively few couples living together out of wedlock. He said, society is never in a healthy condition, and true religion never flourishes in that land where the marriage tie is lightly esteemed. They who lightly esteemed it have not the mind of Christ. He who beautified and adorned the estate of matrimony by his presence and first miracle in Cana is the one who is always of one mind. Let marriage, says the Holy Ghost, Hebrews 13 verse 4, be held in honor among all. In the face of that, what might we say? In the face of that darkness, which is certainly across the Western world, that darkness, that rebellion against this foundation that God has set down, this is an opportunity for the church, isn't it? Not only to speak into that in love, but to demonstrate, some here today celebrating a wedding anniversary, to show forth what marriage can be like, what it ought to be like, as our witness, as we seek to be his light in the darkness. And so finally we come to the sign itself, and the question that we would do well to ask is, what was Jesus doing by turning the water into wine? For what reason did he do this miraculous thing besides what we've already explored together? Well, the short and yet ultimate answer to that question is actually provided in the text itself in verse 11. John explains this. The first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. In other words, the purpose of the sign, and indeed all of the signs that we're going to be looking at in the coming weeks, was primarily to manifest, to put on display, if you like, his own divine glory. It was to testify to the fact that he who was present there in that place and at that celebration was none other than the Son of God, the promised Messiah, the one who is, as our catechism says, the same in substance and equal in power and glory with the Father and the Holy Spirit. In short, Jesus was demonstrating his godness. As we think about that together, just very briefly, there's really, I think, three parts to that divine glory that was being set forth in this miracle. First of all, there's the obvious glory of his own divine power. His power. Jesus was doing here something that was, humanly speaking, obviously impossible to do. He transformed in that moment over 100, possibly even close to 200 gallons of water into wine. You notice it would seem from what is said here, or rather from what is not said here, it would seem that Jesus did all of this. He performed this miracle without even speaking. He spoke beforehand. He told the servants to fill the jars with water. But at no stage do we read of him issuing a command to the water itself. He simply willed. He willed that the water would become wine. And therefore, so it was. But secondly, not just his power, there's also here the manifestation of his glory in terms of the cleansing and the renewal that he alone can grant. It's not insignificant that we're given that little detail in verse 6 where it says that the water jars that Jesus used were there for the Jewish rites of purification. The point being, Jesus took these very jars, which in days gone by had contained water that was used for the outward ritual cleansing under the old covenant, and by turning the water into wine, he effectively demonstrated his power to cleanse within and to recreate all who come to him under the new covenant. Joel Beakey said this. He said, "Trusting in Christ means going beyond the outward form of religion, and it means experiencing a new creation within by his power." And you see, Jesus was effectively demonstrating this by bringing about supernaturally and by his divine power this transformation of that which was within those great big ceremonial water jars. This is at the very heart of what we believe about the gospel, isn't it? The power of God for salvation. The gospel of Jesus Christ, and it is Christ himself who brings it about. This need that we have, not just to be clean our lives up on the outside, to dress ourselves up, as it were, before others, but to be washed and renewed and made alive by the living God, by his Holy Spirit, as we look to this Christ who performs all of this in us, to become that new creation, new men and new women. But friends, there is one further aspect of this glory of Christ which is manifested here, although it is related to what we've just been thinking about, and that is his grace and his kindness to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. What we need to understand here in terms of the context is that the ancient Near East was very much a shame culture. It's very much a shame culture. If particular customs and norms were not adhered to, people could find themselves not just humiliated, but ostracized and even cast out of organized society, as it were. And in the context of a wedding, where the financial obligation and responsibility lay with the groom, historians have said that if appropriate provisions were not made by the groom in the context of marriage, he could even lay himself open to a lawsuit from the family of the bride. That sounds crazy to us, doesn't it? It sounds crazy in our own day. But that was something that took place at that time in the first century. In other words, this wasn't just a light-hearted little detail concerning some alcohol. Sometimes we can be quite superficial about what took place here. But this was about honor and dignity, and it was about the fulfillment of this man's responsibilities. And so when Jesus stepped in, when he turned this water not just into wine, but into the very best of wine, Well, what he was doing was demonstrating wonderful compassion and kindness towards this poor man, a man who would have otherwise been left greatly humiliated at the very least, and even rejected if not prosecuted by the family at worst. And so, do you see that what we have here is, in effect, a wonderful demonstration of the love and the compassion and the kindness that Jesus shows to all who are his? You think about it, each and every one of us has come up short, just as this man did at his own wedding. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Like this man, we too have failed to fulfill our various responsibilities and obligations, not just to other people, but to our holy God, our Creator. Like this man, we are lacking in something, namely righteousness, something that we simply cannot provide by ourselves. We cannot make up for on our own. But out of his great love and compassion towards us in the gospel, Jesus has entered in and taken charge of the situation. He has assumed responsibility for our failure. And by so doing, he has spared us from an even greater shame. He has removed from us a far greater guilt. And he has delivered us from a far greater judgment. Dear friends, what a Savior he is. What a moment this must have been at Cana in Galilee. Do you notice, just in closing, it says in verse 11, "And his disciples believed him." His disciples believed him. Do you believe him? Is he your Savior and your Lord? We must all come through repentance and faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone is the one who can take that great burden of our sin and who has paid the price, the penalty of that sin on the cross of Calvary. He alone is the one we need to be justified before God, to be declared not guilty, to be seen before him right now, before this holy God, as righteous. Not because of something that we've worked for, not because of something that we've earned, but purely that righteousness which is imputed to us and which he is pleased to clothe us in through faith, so that on that great day which is to come, we will be a part of that holy bride, perfect in those robes of spotless righteousness that he grants to all who turn to him. Let us pray together. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we thank you for your sovereign grace. Thank you for the eternal love that you have demonstrated towards us in the person of your beloved Son. We thank you for your power to make us new. We thank you for the power of the gospel and that grace that you give to your elect to repent and to come to Jesus Christ and to believe in his name. We thank you for the way in which you cleanse and restore our lives. We thank you for that great promise that one day we will be truly and perfectly sanctified and even glorified in your sight. We thank you, our Father in heaven. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that the church is the apple of your eye, that she is your most treasured possession on earth. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to know more fully the wonderful privilege of our belonging, that we might love the Lord our God with all of our heart and soul and strength and mind, that we might love our neighbor as ourselves. We're conscious, our Father, that we live in days, as we've just been thinking together, when your bride has become greatly polluted by the heresies of men. We grieve over these things. We grieve at the way that your professing people have failed to give light to the nation in this regard, particularly those largest denominations in Scotland and England and elsewhere. But also, O Lord, we confess our own guilt, how superficial we can often be about these things, how little we think about the importance and the wonder of marriage and your other laws, Lord. And we pray, Lord, that you would forgive us for times when we might have spoken up, for times when we might have been a better witness to your truth. Have mercy on us, we pray. We pray, O Lord, recognizing that our great need is for you to come down in power and to revive your people in this day. We pray, O Lord, that you would grant each one of us a deeper understanding of the love that you have for us in Christ and which you have demonstrated towards us in Christ, that we might know the wonder of his sacrifice for our sins, the humiliation that he was willing to suffer, that we, the guilty ones, might walk free, that we might then respond, O Lord, with lives worthy of his name. We pray, our Father in heaven, that you would continue to minister to each and every one of us. We pray that you would relieve from us the individual burdens, the concerns that we came with to church this morning. And we pray that you would strengthen your bride throughout the earth, that you would bless her with every blessing in the heavenly places. Bless this Sabbath to all the saints in every land, for we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.